Please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, we'll be looking this evening at verses 3 through 6. Psalm 9, verses 3 through 6. Please hear the word of our God, Psalm 9, verses 3 through 6. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may He bless it. Please join me in prayer once again. O sovereign and omnipotent Lord, as we come to look at these verses this evening, we pray that you would have our minds exalted to see the person, the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that you are the great divine warrior and that you are leading your people in the train of your victory. And we thank you that while we have breath, there is still hope that those around us might come and give their unconditional surrender to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May you be gracious with us even tonight as we look into these verses. And we ask this in the name of our covenant-keeping God and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this evening we are going to attempt to unwrap the dignity and the majesty that are contained here in these few short verses. When you think of American history, it's likely that many of us see a history that has been dominated by conflict and war. Stretch your minds all the way back to the Revolutionary War in the late 18th century, where Americans fought for their independence against the oppressor. You think of that next great war, the Civil War, where the North and the South battled against each other. And the outcome of this war was that we were, at least in some ways, unified as a country. And you fast forward just several more decades and into the 20th century, and we sadly remember those two great world wars that were fought where the cause of freedom and liberty were in jeopardy, and countless numbers of men and women gave their lives in self-sacrifice and bravery to secure the liberties and the freedoms that we have. And you think even today that all over the news we hear of America's war on terror, where we're attempting to minimize the threat to American interests and even to Americans. Well, I think it's safe to say that most nations and cultures have a very similar history to that of the United States. That is, that most nations, most cultures, most countries are countries that have a history that are marked by bloodshed and by violence. And it's true that since the fall, and since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, the cause of justice and righteousness seems to only be able to be spread through battle. And yet isn't it true that in every nation, every war where justice and truth have seemed to prevail, the nations and the people that endured those wars still have scars and wounds left over? Remember talking with my grandfather once. He was a World War II vet, and he rarely spoke about his time in World War II. He was in the Pacific fighting. Remember once I said, "Grandpa, what is war like?" And even though this was almost 50 years after he had last sailed, he looked at me and he said, "Well, grandson, war is hell." And I fought it so that my children and my grandchildren would never have to know what war was like. Wars have a way of leaving scars and wounds even long after these wars have been won and fought. Well, the history of nations is not wholly unlike Christ's kingdom. The history of bloodshed and violence isn't wholly unlike Christ's kingdom. Now, to be sure, Christ's kingdom and His church today, we don't fight with guns or with swords. But we do note that the cause of justice and righteousness is only advanced in the midst of hostile forces. And this is what David leads us to contemplate here this evening. We have three very simple points from our text. Our first point is going to be a reality. Our second point is going to be a response. And our third point is going to be a reparation. We have a reality, a response, and a reparation. The first point this evening, you'll note, is a reality. There's a journalist by the name of Elizabeth P. McIntosh who was living in Hawaii on that fateful day when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And she later sat down to write an account of what this was like to have American lives lost and to have the war that was being fought in Asia brought to American soil. I have a lengthy quote here that I would like to read to you. She wrote this later years afterwards of her experience. She said, "Oahu is being attacked," crackled over the radio and sandwiched in a church program. "Like the rest of Hawaii, I refused to believe it. All along the road, all along the sunny road to town were people just coming out of church. Were dogs who were laying lazy in their driveways. There were birds who were in noisy convention and singing. And then, from the neighborhood called Punchbowl, I saw a formation of black planes diving straight into the ocean off Pearl Harbor. The blue sky was punctured with anti-aircraft smoke puffs. And suddenly there was a sharp whistling sound almost over my shoulder and below down on School Street. I saw a rooftop fly into the air like a pasteboard movie set. And for the first time, I felt that numb terror that all of London had known for months. It is a terror of not being able to do anything but fall on your stomach and hope that the bomb won't land on you. It's the helplessness of terror, of death. The vision of death became a reality." End quote. December 11th had started out like any other day. There in Hawaii, the sun was shining, there were birds singing in the trees, it looked like it was going to be a normal day. Yet even as McIntosh wrote in this entry here, by mid-morning, the people of Hawaii had sensed the true reality of the growing conflict that was occurring throughout Asia and in Europe. And undoubtedly, by December 8th, all of America felt this reality as we stepped into the war for the first time and declared war against the Japanese Empire. And for nearly 4 years, all Americans, whether they lived in Hawaii or California or one of the flyover states or on the East Coast, all of Americans lived in the perpetual reality that war was going on. Well, why is this significant? I would state it so bluntly that, dear church, we are in a state of war. Over and over again throughout the Psalms and David's life, we read of his enemies. And as surely as all of the scriptures point towards Christ, these enemies are nothing other than the enemies of Christ and his church. That these enemies that David confronted in physical realities were none other than the enemies of Christ and his church. It was the enemy of sin and death and Satan and all those who do their bidding and are joined to them. And David here in these verses opens up to us and he speaks of his enemies. He speaks of those who ride upon him, of those who raise up in rebellion against him, of those who oppress him and persecute him. And the truth is that as the church of God, not only under David, but even today, we are still at war. Yet when we look out at the church, do you sense that we have this reality firmly fixed in our minds? Do we live like Americans in World War II who knew that there was a foreboding war on every front throughout the world? Do we live with this reality? Or as McIntosh said here, do we pretend that because the sky is blue, that certainly we refuse to believe that the church is at war? Now, undoubtedly, all Christians in the church, at times, we feel this. Right? There are times when we feel that we're at war. Whenever we hear of a new court decision, of an attempt by the legislative branch to legalize homosexual marriage, we rightly feel that this is an affront, that this is an attack against the church and against Christ. When we look at the courts and the people and the politicalization of legalization of abortion, the church rightly thinks this is standing up against the church and against Christ's kingdom and against the truth of God. There are times when we feel the reality of war a little more potently, when we read in the news that a particular student or perhaps a teacher was kicked out or fired from their schools because they were Christians or they wore Christian t-shirts or they attempted to lead their class in prayer. And yet as a church, our eyes have to be opened much wider. Because all of these little isolated events are nothing but signs of a greater epidemic that the church is facing, has faced, and will continue to face even in the future. As we read through David's life and the account of his life, his battles weren't isolated here and there and compartmentalized with some people and not with other people. This same King David is the one who wrote in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth have gathered themselves and set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed." Our eyes as a church have to be open to this greater reality that we are at war. And that our battleground, as it were, is anywhere where Christ has not been named. We are, in systematic categories, a church militant. We are a church militant, a church that is engaged in warfare in the here and the now. And we have been cast into this life and on this globe for the purpose of waging war with the gospel of love and grace. But we ought never to forget that this is a battle. And that there is opposition to the church and to Christ. Regardless of how much we attempt to accommodate ourselves to this world, that we as the church of Christ are not meant to sit back and simply enjoy the ride. And that as faithful, Bible-believing, truth-loving Christians, that we can't simply cover our eyes when God's kingdom is being assailed. When individuals are seeking to tear down the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ and of His church. And as we wage war against our sin and our guilt and we become weary and we become so distressed in this war, we are meant to have this reality placed before us that we are at war. Well, is this an overreactionary statement? I certainly don't think it is. I don't think it's overreactionary to say that we are at war. We're not engaged in physical battles like David was, but we are undoubtedly engaged in spiritual battles. You turn to the pages of the New Testament, and what is it that Paul says? Paul commands Christians to be clothed in the full armor of God. You don't clothe yourself in armor if you're not preparing to go out to battle. Remember as well that Paul speaks in Philippians 3 that there are many who still walk as enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. And remember that Paul also lifts up this word in Corinthians when he says that there's no weapon that's fashioned against us that will stand. But do not be mistaken. These weapons will come at us and they will be used to destroy us, to an attempt to destroy Christ and the church. And even when we turn to the book of Revelation, you see in Revelation chapter 12 that John sees the history of the church as nothing but one elongated battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent vying in this world and struggling against one another. Wherever we turn, this battle is being fought. Now don't be mistaken, there are times when the battle feels particularly intense on one front or another. And perhaps it's true that in our day and age, the front that seems to be the most dangerous is that of the legislation of America. Yet how sneaky Satan is, isn't he? Because there are many times when we put up a very grand resistance on the front that seems to need the most support. And yet Satan in all of his cunningness and craftiness comes behind us in an attempt to outflank us on another front. I'm not saying that we ought not to engage the war of culture, but there are times when we get so wrapped up in particular causes that we don't guard our hearts. Or there's times we get so guarding of our hearts that we fail to guard our families. Or times we get so distracted in guarding our families that we fail to guard our churches. The church of Jesus Christ is thrust into a battle and the war is on every side of us. This is the reality of what it is to be the church of Jesus Christ. It is that we are a church militant. But secondly, this evening, not only do we see the reality, but more pointedly, we see the response, and we see, namely, God's response. We read in verse 3 that David says, "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence." This is undoubtedly a picture of war. This is undoubtedly telling us that the church is still engaged in this war, that we are still a church militant. But note that verse 3 here shows us that even though the church is in war, that the church is not suffering defeat. The church is not suffering defeat. David speaks here that when his enemies have turned back. And the picture that we see here in Psalm 9 is not of a defeated and a crushed David. But we see a great and a glorious king who is routing his enemies, and his enemies have turned their backs and they are fleeing from him. They are running away from him. They're seeking to avoid David. Well, dear church, we too shall see our enemies flee in time. We are a church militant, but we are also a church triumphant. Those who scoff at us, those who mock our church, those who are offenders, those who are mutilators of the flesh, those who have struggled with sins and with temptations, all of these enemies will turn back in flight. Our battle may be very weary, but don't lose heart because our enemies will be routed. But note more specifically how it is that God responds to retreating enemies. It's an amazing picture. These enemies in verse 3 have ceased for a moment at least to afflict David and God's church. They will be back, and we read of this throughout the Psalms, and his enemies come back again, that they attack him. But for the time being, his enemies have turned around, and they have abandoned him. They're seeking retreat to flee from him. Well, there's all sorts of reasons why the enemies of the church leave. It could be that, picture it in this way, that David has won some great battle. And all of a sudden, his enemies are fearing for their lives, and in order to save their lives, they turn and they run away. There are times when the church sees great victories, even in our day, and our oppressors and those who afflict us shut their mouths. And it's wonderful. Could be that these enemies are fleeing because there's been some law that has been enacted to protect the church. You think in the time of Nehemiah, as these scoffers came to ridicule these Israelites as they sought to build the wall of Jerusalem, and Nehemiah brings out the legislation from the emperor, and he goes, "See, you can't touch us." And the enemies are silenced for a time, and they leave off harassing them. You think that perhaps why the enemies of the church at times leave is in a situation like Saul, as Saul was pursuing David and going after him to kill him, he heard that the Philistines had attacked him. And so in order to go and battle on that front, in order to save his own army and his own kingdom, Saul drew back for a time to go and pursue these Philistines. Or perhaps it is, as we see so often throughout the life of David, that David has just shown his enemies great kindness and mercy. And for the time being, these enemies think he's our friend. Why would we raise our sword against this? And so too, there are times when the church offers such grace and mercy to the culture at large. You think of 9/11. Everyone seemed to scramble for their churches on that evening to come and to pray to God or some other higher power. And for a moment, the church isn't afflicted. But do you see what happens to these enemies even as they're retreating from David? They can't retreat from our God. God is a consuming fire. And as these enemies turn their back on David, what does David say? That they yet stumble and perish before God's presence. How absolutely dreadful. These enemies of the church are seen to be the enemies of God Himself. That these who were moments before pursuing David are now the pursued. That those who were the hunters are now the hunted. That those who would have killed David in a second are now being killed. And all by the fierce anger of the presence of our God. Well, this ought to be a stern warning to all those who oppose God's truth. There is no hiding. There is no neutral ground. There is no white flag, as it were, in this battle. There is no safety zone that the enemies of God can run to. Their only recourse is to perish in the presence of our God and by His anger and wrath, or it is to throw up their arms in complete and unconditional surrender to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. That's the two options. As sinners can't run away from the Lord, you can't hide behind your pretensions. You can't hide behind your goodwill and think, "I don't have much against the church." You can't hide behind your good works and think that as long as you're helping the poor and the needy and the oppressed, that God isn't going to come after you. You can't hide behind your religious devotion and think, "I'm spiritual enough that God must accept me." You can't hide behind your ignorance and say, "There's not enough proof that God exists, and only if there was proof, then I would stop afflicting the church." The message throughout all the scriptures is that as long as you are not for God, you are against God. And you are God's enemy. And you will be consumed. You see, the war that God wages against His enemies is no gentleman's war. And why not? Because we read here in verse 4, speaking of God, "For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment." The reason why God's war is not a gentleman's war is because God is upholding the reins of justice and truth and righteousness. If you look throughout the pages of history, most wars have been fought on some basic principle of justice. We may argue that it's not true justice, that it's a perversity of justice, but every war seems to be fought on the grounds of justice and some truth. And yet isn't it true of every war? There is no war that has ever been strong enough to vanquish injustice forever. You think that as the Americans overcame the Japanese Empire, we exchanged the Japanese Empire for Mao Zedong. You think that as we fought off Hitler in World War II, we merely exchanged Hitler for a Stalin. You think in contemporary times we've defeated Saddam Hussein, but now we have the Taliban. Evil and unrighteousness flourishes like Medusa's head. You cut off one head and it grows two more. And yet, as we have here in verse 4, God maintains truth and righteousness. And as long as our God is on the throne, we are assured victory. But not a partial victory. We are guaranteed a complete victory. That is, the truth and righteousness shall reign from shore to shore, and that those who are united to Christ by faith shall reign with Christ on the throne of our God. So we see first this evening the reality of war. We see secondly the response of God, that it is to destroy completely and utterly His enemies. We note third this evening a reparation. What is a reparation? Times of war, when a war has been fought and it has been ended, at the end of a war, there's usually reparations that are paid to certain countries. That is, that the country perhaps that has lost needs to repay another country for all of their loss of civilian life, perhaps of their buildings, perhaps of the finances that went into the war. As Germany lost World War II, they had reparations to make to a lot of the world. And these reparations for the Germans came in that they paid countless numbers of countries with land. They divided up the German Empire there and gave some land to the Polish people and others to the Dutch people. And the Germans were required to make reparations and giving of their resources. In some instances, they had to pay an exorbitant amount of money. It's estimated that the Germans paid in today's dollar about $700 billion to Poland alone for all of the Polish people that they had killed. Reparations are an attempt to bring a war to a conclusion. Reparations are an attempt to right all of the wrongs of war. Yet isn't it true that there is no reparation under the sun that can fully satisfy for the injustices afflicted by so many people? Even though a generation separates us from Auschwitz, it's very likely that most of us, when we look at pictures, or if you've had the opportunity to visit one of these concentration camps, even though there's a generation, we still feel the eeriness. We still feel the soberness of seeing these pictures or walking this land. A thought forever remains stained in our minds of the afflictions and the injustices and the evil and the cruel torment that men have inflicted on other men. And it's for this reason that we still have a chord of grief, as it were, struck in our hearts when we hear the names of men like Nero. When we hear of men like Genghis Khan. When we hear of men like Pol Pot. Even though in some cases centuries divide us, we still have a thought. We're still afflicted by a memory. Well, here in these verses, David holds out to us a better reparation, that is, a better hope. Perhaps we can picture it this way. Imagine spending all of eternity having the chord of grief struck in our hearts. Imagine going to heaven. You have Christ, you have glory, and you have an imperishable kingdom. And yet in the midst of all of this glory, you still have this afflicted memory of those who hated Christ. You think of all those people that you came across in your life who had no interest in our Savior and in His blood. You think of those that you preached to, that you taught, that you exhorted, that you encouraged, yet they failed to come to Christ in faith. Think of being in that glory, and your memory serves to remind you of the taunts of so many godless men. You think of the persecution and the anguish and the slander that you endured in your life for the sake of Christ. You think of your former sins. You think of all the times that you failed your feet, and you think of the guilt that weighed you down so often. Imagine standing in glory and merely thinking about the temptations that too often solicited you and buffeted you here in this life. Even half a thought of any of these would be enough to tarnish our eternal joy and our happiness in Christ. Even the faintest remembrance of such injustice and deceit would stain our minds in the unfading grace and glory of our eternal hope. And yet we see what it is that David sings in the celestial city. Because we read in verse 6 of this greater hope that David writes, "The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished." Do you hear that? The very memory of my enemies has perished. Consider the magnitude of this statement. Consider the magnitude of this statement that when we stand in glory beside our risen Lord, we'll have no memory of our enemies. We'll have no memory of our sin and of death and of temptations. We'll have no memories of sicknesses. No memories of those who mocked and scorned us. We'll have no memories of those who persecuted us. Those who made fun of us. Of those who afflicted us because we accounted ourselves as one of Christ's. We'll have no memory of that spiritual bondage or depravity or the anguish of our lives or the difficulties by which we live. We'll have no memory of even tears and glory. We'll have no memory of feeling rejected and alone and isolated and forgotten because we loved the gospel and we loved Christ. We'll have no memory of Christ being trampled and blasphemed and ridiculed by the nations. Their very memory will perish. Well, does this mean that we won't remember our loved ones who rejected Christ? Does this mean that we won't remember anything about our former sins? We won't remember what it is that made us sinful? That we won't even remember our earthly existence? I don't think that's exactly what David is getting at here. This world may be a fleeting dream in the scope of eternity, but we shall remember it. And so what is it that David points us to that perishes? What does he mean when he says, "Even the memory of my enemies perish"? I think it can be summed up in this way, that the painful recollection of all of these things perishes. The painful recollection. This, we're not going to remember the struggle. We're not going to remember the anxiety. We're not going to remember the yearning for grace and glory. We're not going to remember the wounds that have been inflicted upon us in the midst of our battle. We're not going to remember the tears of sadness and anguish. We're not going to remember the heaviness that weighed upon us of our ill-fated memories. We're not going to remember the aches that we carried about in our mortal bodies of unmet expectations. How can this be? How can we say that even the memory of them is going to perish? Well, it's because our Lord and Savior will make an end to all of our troubles and all of our difficulties and all of our sins and all of our temptations and all His and our enemies. Again, if we could picture it like this. Picture yourself standing in this eternal glory. You're seeing Christ face to face, no longer veiled by sin, no longer even veiled by faith, but you see Him as He is. Imagine if this were possible for somebody in this glory to come up to you and to ask, "Do you remember your former sins?" And the only reply that we can have in glory is, "Christ paid it all." And this person were to ask us, "Do you remember your former guilt?" The only answer we have in joy is, "Christ took it all." And this person, if they were left to ask you, "Do you remember those who laughed and those who scorned and those who afflicted and those who persecuted you?" And your only response is going to be, "Christ is my companion." And they ask you, "Do you not still feel the sting of death?" And your response is, "Christ has risen." And they ask you, "Do you not hear even now the mournful cries of the condemned?" And our only response is, "Christ is glorified." In that day, in that great and that glorious day when this war shall be over, there will be no more scars. There will be no more remorse. There will be no more sadness. There will be no more gloom. In this life, we undoubtedly battle in the shadow of the cross. But we shall be brought through this war. And we shall see all of our enemies tread down like mire in the streets. And we shall, in that day, sail across to the fair haven of heaven's happy shores. And there in that place that is called Emmanuel's land, shall even the memory of our guilt, of our shame, of our sin, of our suffering be forever overshadowed and covered by the happy and the glad tidings of God's greater glory. Oh, dear Christian, faint not in this world. There is a time of rest, and it will be a glorious rest. But it awaits us for the future time. And until then, may God strengthen your arms to bend a bow of bronze until the day that you shall be brought into the glorious habitation of Christ Himself. Amen. Please pray with me. Our great and our glorious God, how we rejoice and exalt in You and in You alone. Be with us now, we pray, and guide us and keep us, and lead us into that glory where Christ is dwelling, where every tear shall be wiped from our eye, and every remembrance of our sin, of our guilt, of those who taunted and mocked and scorned, shall be forever covered by the eternal joy that we will have in seeing our Savior face to face. We pray all of this in the name of our crucified, our risen, and our ascended and reigning forever Christ. Amen.